depend on you to open our hearts. Help us to know the Scripture in a life-giving way. Provide us with guidance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Numbers. Numbers, beginning with Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, and I've titled this message, Eight Little Green Army Men, for obvious reasons. Because I have with me little green army men. Give me mercy on my gimmick. Because I'm going to take us through several short passages all the way through Numbers without dwelling too long on any one part of it. In fact, I'm only looking at eight principles. These are like eight mini messages. And I needed a visual. We'll probably have the overhead come up. There's principle number one. But one of the things I was thinking was that the laws of God function as guardians over us. There are principles to be learned from the Old Testament laws, even though we don't have to follow them as such anymore. So we're going to be looking at eight different commandments. I'm going to be summarizing some of them. So we'll start with Army Man number one. Sam, would you like all of these when this is done? I was thinking of you because I have no real use for these once the sermon's over, but I'll give them to Sam when the sermon's done. And then only if you can repeat every point that I say, Sam. Oh, he says no now. No, I think I'll give it to him anyway. Let's open up to Numbers number 5, Numbers chapter 5. Eight little army men, little green army men. I'm going to look at eight commandments, and I can read some of them, and I'll have to summarize others because they're pretty lengthy, okay? Last week we looked at the purity laws and talked about how that illustrated the saving work of Christ, really. There's higher principles in every one of these commandments. We're going to pick it up in Numbers chapter 5, verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when a man or woman commits any sin against another, that person acts unfaithfully toward the Lord and is guilty. The person is to confess the sin he has committed. He is to pay full compensation, add a fifth of its value to it, and give it to the individual he has wronged." Sin will cost you. If I were going to preach a full message, I'd say sin will cost you. According to this commandment in Numbers chapter 5, if you commit a sin against anybody that involved making them lose some property or money, you have to reimburse them the full amount plus 20%. For example, if you did something with your cart that ended up injuring somebody's goat, you had to reimburse the value of the goat plus 20% more. Is that fair? I mean, it's a penalty, right? It's a fine. What I think about, I mean, I'm not applying this to modern law. I'm going to apply it to just relationships in general. It illustrates how sin will always inflict a cost on us when we commit it. Imagine if there was no fine, and then you inflict the hurt on the goat or the sheep or the oxen or a house or who knows what, and time goes by, you end up reimbursing it. You're still only even Stephen, right? And we're tempted to think that, no fault, no foul, right? But the Lord in this law builds a principle into the law that says, no, not only are you going to reimburse what you did, you're going to experience loss. Minimally, at least 20%. 20% loss. Sin is never a wash. You never come out even. When we commit a sin, we will always come out behind, even if the loss takes a little while to eventually catch up with us. And the New Testament verse that I thought of in light of this commandment was Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Sin cost you. Let's see if this will work now. Oh, it didn't, but I'm counting on you to do it. So this is our second little man. and don't shoot me. And the second one is God proves His word. Now this, I didn't know how I would ever preach it. It's verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Yes, it is. It's a jealousy ritual. Men, how could we find out if our wives were cheating on us? They have a way. It's described right here. I'll just summarize it because it's kind of long. You know what they did? If it says if a spirit of jealousy came on a husband, what would he do? He would take his wife into the priest. The priest would have a bowl. Fill the bowl with sacred water. The priest would take a little bit of the dirt off the floor of the tabernacle, because you remember they're out in the wilderness, and the tabernacle is just a big traveling tent, a huge traveling tent. So the priest would take a little bit of dust, put it in the water. This is the weirdest thing, I have to admit. You know, and then he would write all the commandments against adultery on a parchment paper and then pour water on it so the ink would run off, and then that would go into the water. According to the commentator I looked at, the ancient Middle East often didn't put the metal like irons into the ink so the ink didn't stick. You could, if you ran a wet sponge over some of these ancient documents, the ink would come right off. So that would explain how you could rinse ink into a bowl. And then he would say, drink this, and pronounce sort of a malediction over the woman. And it would say that if she had committed adultery, her thigh would shrivel. That's the verse. There's a verse in here. If you have gone, verse 20, if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself with a man other than your husband, at this point, the priest makes the woman take the oath with the sworn curse and says, may the Lord make you an object of your people's cursing and swearing when he makes your thigh shrivel and your belly swell. This is not like one of those horrible medieval witch trials. By the way, is it hot in here or is it just me? Can someone just check into the AC to make sure, maybe make sure the circuits haven't popped? Thank you. This internet listeners must think we have no air conditioning. I think I say this every week, don't I? Sorry, internet listeners. This is not one of those medieval witch trials. You ever read about them in history? People just got killed. Or in the joke movies, it's like, well, if they drown, then you're innocent. Ooh, good for you. This test wouldn't work if the Lord wasn't involved. That's the point I'm trying to make. Drinking a little sip of water with a little bit of dust and a pinch of ink in it wouldn't make prolapse happen or shriveling or whatever it was this was. God had promised in this section a visible and physical consequence. And this is how our faith is actually different from fantasy and cults. God in the Bible always says, test me and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Over in Malachi, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that'll be too great for you to hold. God has always said, test me. Moses told the people, if a person claims to be a prophet and they come marching into camp and they start making predictions about the future, says if what they say doesn't happen, you just stone them to death. Don't be afraid of them. They're not a real prophet. The Lord's approach to faith has always been, test me. Not test me in a defiant way, you understand, but it's okay to judge and assess. And this law is an example of that. It's promising something that can't happen. Because as I said, a little sip of water with a little pinch of dust and a little bit of non-metallic ink dissolved into it is not going to make a woman's belly fall or her thigh shrivel scientifically. But it will if God is in the camp and if God has said that's what will happen. A real prophet foretold real events. Real healers heal people in full view of the public. Prayers actually get answered. No adultery test exists in the New Testament. Interesting, there is no adultery test in the New Testament. But the principle is still true. God's way of doing things always puts God on the line. God always proves His word, and this strange law is an illustration of that. Here's Army Man number 3. Consecrate yourself. Well, we turn over from Numbers chapter 5, and we go to Numbers chapter 6, where it's something called the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow. Now, the Nazarite vow was a special act of self-consecration. The person swore off grapes. Did you know that? That was one of the things of the Nazarite vow. You said, I will not eat grapes. I will not eat raw grapes. I will not eat grape seeds. I will not eat, drink wine. In fact, there's a verse in here that says, I won't even eat anything with vinegar in it, which I guess blows Oktoberfest if you're a Nazarite. Can't even have sauerkraut, nothing with vinegar. Anything grape or fermentation related is out. I think there was a time when people used to call being a teetotaler taking the Nazarite vow. That's not exactly right. I mean, I understand what people mean by that, but that's not what it's teaching, because you always, I never saw anybody that was a teetotaler also not cut their hair, because that was one of the other things you weren't supposed to do. The person swore off grapes because grapes represented the earthly pleasure of living. So that was an act of self-denial. The person also let his hair grow. So I kept thinking, why would you let your hair grow? And I decided, I could be wrong, but I decided, I think that means so that your vow would be seen to all. In other words, what you're doing, this special act of worship and consecration, you want people to see that you're doing it. You're taking a public stand, not a private stand. That's why Samson had long hair. He was dedicated to be a Nazarite from the day of his birth. There is a self-consecration for the Christian also. You notice here, before I get into my application, the children of Israel were a consecrated people as a group. God had bought them out of Egypt with the death of the firstborn, hadn't he? So in a community-wide sense, everybody was holy. Everybody was consecrated just to be born a Jew. You were the chosen people. So it shows that even in that context of already being a consecrated nation, there was a place for personal self-consecration. It was always temporary. I guess it would be a couple of months maybe, or however long you pledged, and then the day would come and you would cut your hair off and a sacrifice would be made and your Nazarite vow would be over. You know, there is a self-consecration for the Christian also, although it doesn't involve anything with grapes and it doesn't involve our hair. That's good for me. Christ tells us to take up our cross daily, doesn't he? Even though we are, as a group, sanctified in Christ Jesus, according to the Word of God, even though as a group we stand positionally, some preachers will say, in the Lord, there's still a place for personal self-consecration. In fact, it's not even voluntary. The Nazarite thing was voluntary. You chose to do it, and you set a certain amount of time, and then it was over. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me if you want to be my disciple. That goes way beyond abstaining from wine. It's a willingness to give up life itself. That's what it meant to take up a cross. The cross in Jesus' teaching is not that annoying brother-in-law. It's not the chronic illness. It's not the financial headaches. It's the willingness to die. It's the rejection by society. It's what the cross meant for Jesus himself, which was rejection and condemnation and even martyrdom, perhaps, to take up my cross daily, to be willing to go there. And I don't know how we do that without the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also said, let your light so shine before men. Notice he says there's a way to live as a Christian that's supposed to be watched. It's supposed to be seen by others. Let your light so shine before people that they see your good works, not your long uncut hair, but your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our dedication to God is also supposed to be public without being ostentatious. And immediately you might think, well, what about that teaching Jesus said about being careful not to give your alms so that people see what you're doing? Well, there must be a way to follow the Lord that's public and observable. And there must be another way that's wrong, because we do it in order to be seen so that we're praised. Both are Jesus' teachings, though, right? In one place he says, don't be ostentatious about your holiness. And in another place he says, so let your light shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We express our consecration not by our hair, but by our conduct. Consecrate ourselves like the Nazarites in a way. Let's go on to soldier man number 4. Have him aim at Sam this time. Or, no, that's aiming at Mary Ellen. Number 4. Wish the best for God's people. Pick that up in verse 22. How many of you have been in services where this was the way they ended it? the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace.' In this way they will pronounce my name over the Israelites and I will bless them." A lot of us have been in services where that was the way the service was ended. In fact, sometimes even weekly they would be ended that way. And the principle I get out of it, can I give a side principle, by the way? If written prayers are sinful, God just sinned. You know, sometimes we go to these churches and we say, "Oh, they had written prayers." I've heard some prayers that I wish the guy had sat and written them down ahead of time. And there are some prayers where you can think out what you want to say and you can pray them with real feeling, but they're written, so it's not a sin to pray a written prayer as part of a service. That's a side point. Here's the main point. Wish the best for God's people. This is the official service blessing that the Lord wanted to be said to the people. Aaron the priest expressed a prayer for God's people every time he gave this blessing. A spiritual leader who incessantly scolds God's people and or criticizes them or expresses disgust about them is not representing God's heart. You ever heard preachers that just rail and rant and finger wag at the people? That's not right, is it? There's a time for chastisement and there's a time for criticism. There's a time to forget that reversal of consonants I just did. But as general, what should a spiritual leader do? A spiritual leader should want God's blessing for God's people. When he comes to you, sometimes the spiritual leader might be a little exasperated. Sometimes he's worn out. He can get angry. He can be sad. But what is a spiritual leader's fundamental attitude? 3 John verse 2, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." And this is a challenge in a way to me and to Jamie and to Jeff Wilson, anyone else that serves as a deacon or an elder here, is that our fundamental attitude should be that we want God to bless you. We don't want God to smack you or smite you. And neither did they. This was a revelation of God's basic heart toward his own people. It's a wish for God's best. Now we'll go on to Army Man number 5 and have him aim at this side. Write it, Alex. Principle 5 comes all from chapter 7. And I will not read you chapter 7. Let me give you a little summary and then I'll tell you the principle. On the day Moses began setting up the tabernacle, he anointed and consecrated it and all its furnishings. And then the leaders of the tribe start bringing donations. And that's what the whole chapter is. The leaders bring in donations, silver plates, coins, all kinds of equipment. It says in verse 12, "The one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah." And then it tells you all the things that he brought. Second day was Nathaniel, son of Zuar, leader of Issachar. Third day was Eliab of the Zebulunites. And it goes on and on all the way through the chapter. And they came and they brought material gifts to the tabernacle for its operation and function. Best New Testament principle application I could think of is that we should support our local churches financially. The tribal leaders all brought expensive donations to equip the tabernacle. Real faith will spend money to support the Bible-believing ministry. As Bob Tinner, I think, shared a week or two ago, he said, things run on money. God knows that because it works. Ministry works on work, and money represents work. Our checkbooks reveal what we really care about. Even the widow gave her little mite, and because that was all she had, Jesus said it was more than all the rich people gave because they had so much left over once they were done. God promised to materially bless Israel for bringing in their tithe under that old dispensation, and you can read that in Malachi 3. The Lord also, though I believe we put the rigidity of the tithe system aside in the New Covenant system, he still promises to bless the giver in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you, having always all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And that whole chapter is about donating to the needs of other Christians. As well as you could go sometime to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we will in a moment, to talk about support for the individual pastor or the individual evangelist. So this is our fifth little army man. Support the work of God. And then the sixth one is stick to God's patterns. Now this one we can look at, I think. Look at Numbers 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and tell him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps are to give light in front of the lampstand." So inside the tabernacle was the holy place. Inside the holy place they had some equipment. And one of the pieces of equipment was a menorah, what we today call a menorah. It was an oil-fed lamp. It was the only source of light in there because the whole thing was closed off. "When you set up the lamps, the seven lamps are to give light in front of the lampstand." So Aaron did this. He set up its lamps to give light in front of the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the way the lampstand was made. It was a hammered work of gold, hammered from its base to its flower petals. The lampstand was made according to the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. According to the pattern. Now again, in the New Testament system, we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have a temple, we don't have a holy place, we don't have a holy of holies. Jesus has entered the real holy place in heaven. So we don't have holy buildings and holy parcels of ground and that kind of stuff. But we do see a phrase here, according to the pattern. And God gave them a pattern that he wanted them to follow. In fact, earlier in Aaron's story, you read about him, God striking down his two sons. Do you anybody remember why God killed Aaron's two sons? That's a real question, not a rhetorical one. They offered strange fire. Now, strange fire means alien or profane. It doesn't mean the fire came up and went, woo-hoo. You know, it just meant it was done in a strange, alien, deviant way. They deviated from the pattern that God had set. They must have thought, well, let's innovate. I don't like the way this says. We should do it this other way. God struck them down. Does anybody remember a priest named Uzzah? U-Z-Z-A-H from the story of David. What did he do that got him killed? He touched the ark, but the ark was sliding off the ox cart, about to go into the mud. Why wouldn't God have respected the care that priest Uzzah had built because they had not followed the pattern? Because the pattern was to carry the ark on poles that slid through large loops on either side of the ark. But they knew better, see? They knew better, so they put it on an ox cart, and when it got hit a rut, the whole thing tilted, and the holy, sacred Ark of God started to slide off and go into the mud. And so priest Uzzah probably gasped and said, "Oh no!" And he ran up and put his hands against it to keep it, and God killed him. Killed him. And it says King David got very angry over this because I suppose I would too. It seemed like, why did you do this? But God had given them a pattern to follow. Stick to the pattern. We are much freer from patterns than the Old Testament Jews were, I must say. If you look in the New Testament, we don't have as many patterns to follow. God hasn't given us a tabernacle or a temple blueprint. But the principle is still the same. In fact, Art, if I make a reference to one of our Sunday school teachers, Art has been teaching about God's pattern for the New Testament church throughout the book of 1 Timothy. The principle is still the same. If the Lord tells us to run a ministry a certain way, if the Lord says a certain ethical standard is where you're supposed to be, if he says we're supposed to conduct things in a certain way, a certain ceremony, a certain service, as I'm preaching to you now, I'm thinking about what I should say when I baptize someone. I don't say I baptize you in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do I? Do you know why I don't say that? Because why? There is one God who is known in three eternal persons. And the pattern is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If the Lord tells us to run a ministry in a certain way, if he tells us to follow a certain pattern, or to follow a certain standard, we ought to just do it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And by the way, if you ever read 1 Corinthians 14, ask yourself how many churches that claim to be speaking in tongues in their services just blatantly violate every rule in that chapter. They do. Because you have everybody speaking in tongues at the same time. And I mean, that chapter 14 is a good example of a pattern that God gives where he says, do it this way, do it this much, do it in this manner, and so forth. And I think to myself, you know, we don't really follow that. A lot of churches don't. And I'm sure I could think of other ways that we don't. Someday we should discuss about whether we should, I won't talk about it this morning, but whether we are obligated to offer actual wine in our communion service. Now, is that a pattern or is that something up to us? You go, don't ask that in the middle of the sermon. Move on to preacher to army man number 7. Support the Lord's preachers. We go over to, we're still in chapter 8. And starting from verse 5 and then ending with verse 26, you see the consecration of the Levites. Now, the Levites have already been serving. The Levites were one of the tribes. And God had said, okay, instead of me being served by the firstborn males of every other tribe, I'm going to separate out the Levites as a group. And all the Levites from the age of 20 to the age of 50 are going to be the people in charge of the tabernacle. They're going to run the services. Aaron was a Levite. Moses was a Levite. And so the Levites were assigned by God to do this. And it was the responsibility of the rest of the Israelites to pay them. Now, maybe they didn't pay them money. They might have paid them in kind. They might have brought them cattle. They might have brought them sheep. They might have brought them grain and barley and oats. And you know, they might have actually given them the things that they needed. That's why the Levites didn't have their own parcel of land in the Promised Land, if you've ever read the book of Joshua, right? The Levites are not given their own place to farm because the Levites were supposed to be completely dedicated to their work of ministry, and it was everybody else's responsibility, I should say God-given responsibility, to make sure that the Levites had enough to put food on the table for their kids and meet their daily needs and pay their bills and so forth. And so principle number 7 is support, like that movie, the support your local preacher. Support all the Lord's preachers, the ones that you're responsible for. Self-supporting pastorates or self-supporting missionaries, that's not God's plan. And I'm under the impression, and some of you that know Kentucky and West Virginia and Tennessee can tell me if I'm right, I'm under the impression that there's some tradition out in the mountain churches of not paying the preachers and thinking that that's somehow the right thing to do. I've heard stories about that. If that's true, I can tell you on the basis of the Word of God, that's sin. And that's wrong. Now, we understand that there are places in the world where the local Christian folk are so poor that it's a struggle for them to, you know, raise the support. But it may not be as much of a struggle as they think in some places. And it's still right to teach them the principle. God set the Levites apart from normal work to devote themselves to the Lord's work. All the other tribes were expected to support them. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul tells all of us the same thing. A supported ministry is the norm. Some people say, well, I thought Paul went and made tents or something. Well, he did. But he says the reason that he did that was to not be a burden on the local folk in Corinth. But he still taught them that it was God's will for them to pick up the slack, that Paul was not supposed to perpetually be financially supported by other people, that the Christians in Corinth should have been regularly and in a systematic way raising an offering and a donation in order to help with their pastors' salaries and basic needs. In other words, we don't have Levites anymore, but the principle of a financially supported ministry does cross over into the New Testament time. Paul said a soldier doesn't work at his own expense. A farmer ought to benefit from his own crop. Sometimes a pastor needs a secular job because the people that he serves are too poor to fully support him. We just heard about that from Brother Bobby Tinner a couple of weeks ago. Bobby Tinner works as a social worker in the public school system in New Orleans, as part of his, even though he's there as a church planter with the Free Church. That's fine. We understand that. but you want to teach the people what their responsibilities are so that as much as they're able to contribute to the needs and responsibilities of the ministry. Even poor people should still contribute whatever they really can. Like I said, I don't believe there's a tithe law anymore, but God still blesses, and this is the principle. A supported ministry is the ideal. It might not always be feasible. In fact, if I could tell you very shortly, briefly, I know of a situation with a Christian friend of mine where they have financial shortfall issues, and one of the reasons they have financial shortfall issues is because the lack of teaching in this area. You know, I was wondering if I would feel a little uncomfortable teaching you this particular point this morning, but the fact of the matter is I'm teaching it not just for myself, but for every other Christian pastor you'll ever have. We've got to make sure that the people of God know what the standard is, even if it ends up benefiting me to some degree. And if it can't, then it can't. But that's the ideal. That's where we're shooting for. Here's the last little green army, man. The ordinances are serious. Now, in some churches, they call them sacraments. There's a right way and a wrong way to use that term. The wrong way is to think that saving grace attaches themselves to the ceremony. But it's the word sacrament in itself is not a bad word. It's really a synonym for ordinances. Something called the Westminster Confession of Faith actually uses the word ordinances. So they're sort of synonyms that way. And the ordinances matter. And why am I saying this? Because in chapter 9, and this is the last of them, there's a section from verse 1 till verse 14 that talks about the Passover. You know, in the first month of the Jewish year, on the 14th day was Passover for them. And the question came up, somebody said, but what if I'm away on a long journey, like a merchant or somebody like that, and I'm not with you on the first month and the 14th day? What's going to happen to me? Or someone says, well, what if I'm defiled? What if I had to bury my uncle or something, and I'm not allowed into the camp for 7 days? What am I supposed to do? Well, Moses said, hold on, I'll go ask God. And so the God said, all right, we'll do a second Passover. I never knew this until I studied this. Shows how you can miss things, but there's a second Passover. It's like a backup Passover. And it's for the second month on the 14th day. That's pretty merciful. God sets that up. And then you read verse 13. The man who is ceremonially unclean is not on a journey, ceremonially clean, not on a journey, and yet fails to observe the Passover, is to be cut off from his people because he did not present the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin. God's ceremonies matter to God. An unclean Israelite, one on a distant trip, was allowed to celebrate Passover a month later. He was not allowed to forego it completely. If he did forego it when he didn't have to, he was to be cut off. That could mean, in some cases, execution, or it could mean just being completely banished from the people. We Christians, we've only got two required ceremonies. The Jews had a lot of required ceremonies. We've only got two. You know what they are. Baptism and the Lord's table. God treats them very seriously. Just because they don't save us doesn't mean they don't matter. Right? Sometimes we Protestants, we get so heavy duty about, oh, these don't save you. These won't get you to heaven. Well, that's true. But then we start thinking like they're not important. But they're important to God. God treats them very seriously. A Christian who knowingly refuses to be baptized is sinning. And that, to my mind, raises questions about the sincerity of their faith. It doesn't prove anything one way or another, but it makes me wonder what's going on. A Christian who willfully will not take the Lord's table is sinning. The table, the Lord table of the Lord, is not for perfect people, but it is for forgiven people, and it's a mandate by God. God inflicted severe physical judgments on the Corinthian Christians. The Christians, I'm not talking about the Jews from Old Testament time, I'm talking about the Corinthian Christians had severe physical judgments inflicted on them by God for the way that they dishonored the table of the Lord and the way that they mistreated each other. The ordinances are serious matters. Let me go over these. I won't re-preach it, but I'm just going to read the eight little army men, little green army men. Sin will cost you. It's a good deterrent to keep in mind. God always proves his word. We're not like a cult. We're not like some guy reading magic stones in his hat behind a curtain. Everything God says, he does out in the open, in front of people. We're called to consecrate ourselves. In fact, Christian consecration is even greater than the Nazarite, because the Nazarite could stop. Us, we're told, present yourself a living sacrifice to God. Wish the best for God's people. This is especially true for spiritual leaders. God has not put us in the position to beat the sheep, but to bless the sheep. Number six, support the local church financially. Number seven. Seven? Six? Forget it. Follow any patterns that the New Testament give us. That's the menorah illustration. Number seven, support God's ministers financially. That doesn't mean you have to support everybody, because there's some people in the ministry that shouldn't be in the ministry. But I mean, if you recognize that you're benefiting from someone and that God is working through someone and they are clearly set apart for the ministry, support them financially. And lastly, God's ordinances matter. Baptism matters. Now, the Free Church, we have a principle that you can join the church without being baptized. I would hate for anybody to think that baptism doesn't matter. I met a Southern Baptist missionary last year, or 2 years ago. Alex knows this incident, where I introduced myself to somebody down in Louisville, and I said I was a pastor with the Evangelical Free Church, and this brother smiled and said to me, "Oh, yeah, that's the denomination that doesn't care about baptism." And I went, "Oh, no, not really. That's not true, brother." I was a little taken aback. We do care about baptism. It's a commandment of Christ. We follow the policy we do because a person doesn't need to be baptized to join the universal body of Christ. And so we don't make a rule about it for joining the local church. But you should do it if you haven't been baptized. And we'll baptize you right now if you want to, because we have a nice horse trough down in the shed. You think I'm joking. We actually do. We use a horse trough because we don't have anything built into the platform here. And we'll pull it up and we'll fill it full of water and we'll baptize you before you go home if you've never been baptized. We will not baptize Jan because we don't want the lawsuit pertaining to the medical costs that will ensue. But the ordinances matter. The Lord's table matters. The Lord has given us these commandments in places like Numbers, and we look at them through the lens of the New Testament. And I hope you've seen this maybe as an illustration of how it's possible to draw truth out of the Old Testament, even while recognizing the historical changes that have happened. Why don't we close with a song? And I remember, which song is it? Are we doing...
It's 808, but you wanted to do the song, so it's...
Yeah, so